All right, we'll go ahead and flip to Revelation chapter 2. Or 1, actually. Not that it makes a difference. Well, I'm going to go ahead and get started here. I guess I'll start off by saying and kind of explaining the purpose of this lesson. So the topic of, you know, the seven churches in Revelation is very big. And so naturally you can't, you know, in an hour, you can't give it all. So I've kind of boiled this down. So I guess, you know, for context, the point of this lesson, I'm not trying to give you an exhaustive, like note-filled, knowledgeable study of the seven churches. You know, the point of this lesson primarily is to just kind of give you guys a little bit of a framework, a little bit of a context, a little bit of an overview of some concepts that'll help you actually understand and not just have knowledge about the seven churches. These are the, you've been an old past long enough, you've heard about the seven churches a million times, but having a working understanding of those things and being able to look at history and parse things out and put them where they belong is a completely different set of skills. So hopefully this will, you know, if anything, this is just kind of a teaser trailer for getting into the study yourself, because especially with a topic this large, you know, the study to show yourself approved holds true, you know. This is one of those topics where, you know, it's something you'll be studying for till the day you die. It's one of those things that is just huge and big and constantly unfolding, and so you're going to have to sooner or later, you know, this is one of those things where you're just not going to be able to get it if you don't have a personal study for it. And so I just consider this a little primer to hopefully get you excited about it and maybe teach you a few things that, you know, I didn't know before I studied this out. And a little background on this too, just a little boilerplate stuff if nobody's ever gone through this before. So, you know, we know that every passage has a historical, inspirational, and doctrinal application. You know, obviously the historical, what happened, the doctrinal, and, you know, I think I kind of get this wrong sometimes, but the doctrinal is just the teaching of the passage. You know, I often, you know, sometimes because it happens so often, you get in your brain that doctrinal means in the future, or doctrinal means prophecy, or doctrinal means something, I don't know, something fancy. But at the end of the day, the doctrinal aspect of a piece of scripture is just what the scripture is trying to teach you about, who it's directed to, those kind of things. And then the inspirational is obviously following 2 Timothy 3:16, saying all scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So we know that the Bible says that every bit of scripture, whether it's doctrinally pointed to you or not, can be taken in a spiritual application and you can pull things out of it. So as we go through the seven churches, you know, obviously, historically, there were actually literally seven churches placed throughout Asia Minor during, you know, around 90 AD, during the time that John was writing this book on the Isle of Patmos. Inspirationally, and this is what we're going to focus on in our little bit of a lesson today, you know, inspirationally, you can take this and place it out, and it all lines up with church history from 90 AD up till now and until the end of the church at the rapture. It's all kind of laid out inspirationally in this passage, and we can pull that out spiritually. And I think, you know, we often hear that stuff talked about when it comes to the seven churches more often than not, so we kind of get an idea of that's the doctrinal application, but it's not. The doctrinal application of the seven churches of Revelation is about seven churches that are in the tribulation period. And this is an important distinction that can kind of get some people screwed up, and I'll get into that here in a second. But just to go ahead and back up what I'm saying, we'll just go ahead and kind of look at Revelation 1 here, and I'm going to jump around and show you some things that help set our context. So if you look at Revelation 1, We'll read verse 5 and 6. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. And that's a physical, literal description right there. Prince of the kings of the earth. That's not spiritual, that's physical. Obviously, right now, Christ is not down here ruling on a throne as a king. That doesn't happen until the millennial kingdom. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins and his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests. I don't know about you guys right now, but I'm not a king. You know, right? Continuing on, look at verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds. You guys that study your Bibles obviously know that clouds is a reference of the day of the Lord, the second coming. And so that'll place our context here as well, but so will verse 10. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So that is John talking about the situation in which he wrote this book. John literally had a spiritual experience with where the Lord picked him up from the Isle of Patmos in 90 AD and zipped him on up through history up to the second coming of Christ. And that's the perspective that John is writing this from. And so as we go through these first three chapters, you got to keep in mind, and you know, whenever you come across something kind of funky in these messages to the churches, you've got to remember and like keep it in the forefront of your mind that this is to tribulation churches first and foremost. Look at, you know, a further point, you know, and things people get screwed up on here. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. I ain't seen the tree of life around here anytime recently. Revelation 2, 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. You know, and we've obviously, you know, we know from, you know, our doctrinal passages on the tribulation, like Matthew 24:13 says, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And Hebrews 3:14 says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Any situation where someone's being promised something, if they hold out to the end, that's tribulation context. We know that. Go ahead and look at Revelation chapter 3:5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of the life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before angels. Once again, if he overcometh. We know that that's a different situation. And last but not least, 3 verse 16. So then, because thou art, talking about the church of Laodicea, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And so, this one's kind of near and dear to my heart a little bit, because when I was in third grade, I was in a private school at the time, and my third grade teacher used that verse to explain to me and my classmates that we all could lose our salvation. And, you know, that screwed me up. And to this day, if you ask me when I got saved, I'll tell you, I don't have the foggiest idea, because I think I got saved about 9,000 times per year, you know, at that point in time in my life, because I was so dang scared that I'd lost it, because someone took this passage wrong. And so once again, just putting a plug in for knowing your context. You know, and if someone ever comes up to you on this passage and tries to, you know, tell you something stupid about it, we just got to remember, we know that we're the body of Christ, right? You know, when we're saved, we were made the body of Christ. You know, it talks about how it was being the hands and feet of Christ. And I don't care how sick you get, I don't care how hard you puke, no matter what you do, you can't puke up your arm. You know, you can't spew out your hand, right? We're a part of Christ's body. There is nothing he can do to spew us out of him. And so, just kind of some sassy points to put in some doctrinal context there. But last but not least, before we get started into the seven churches, I want to look here at the kind of the importance of this lesson. Obviously, we discussed the importance of it in having a correct doctrinal context, but also there's an importance in learning the spiritual application of this as well. We know from Proverbs 22, verse 28, it says to remove not the ancient landmark, being Israel. And then in 23:10, it says to remove not the old landmark, the church, and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. You know, and let's just draw out this analogy a little bit here. a landmark, I mean, just in its basic format, a landmark is there to act as a consistent marker, you know, something that doesn't move. You know, it's something that you can gauge your position on relative to that landmark. You know, for example, for like Lincoln folk, you know, I used to really enjoy when I first started college and had no friends and nobody I knew and nothing to do. I would like driving around Lincoln by myself because I thought it was kind of fun. To me, Lincoln was huge, literally like eye-poppingly huge when I moved from Kearney. And so I would just drive around and I didn't really have good cell service or a good phone or anything like that. So a lot of times what had ended up happening is I'd drive around and sure enough, sooner or later, you can catch a glimpse of the Capitol building, right? You know, and then it's like, oh, the Capitol building's where campus is, you know, just head that direction and I'll figure it out, you know? And so it's a, you know, a modern day application, but you know, that is what a landmark is for. It's to gauge your position relative to it because it's something that doesn't move. And so if for no other reason that you could know that, you know, this whole non-denominational movement and this idea of separating yourself from church history, if for no other reason you could tell that that is just flat out stupid because, you know, we can't distance ourselves from church history, like it says. We can't distance ourselves from the landmark that was set before us. You know, we have to have that church history in our mind. We have to understand what came before us. We have to understand what's happening. In order to be able to gauge where we're moving at. And we will, we'll get into this later, but, you know, if you remove that landmark, it warns you that you're going to end up in the fields of the fatherless. And like I said, we'll get into that, but that's how you get most of your heresies. That's how you get most of your weird stuff where you get someone that thinks they got new revelation or someone that thinks they got new teaching, whatever. It's because they got rid of their landmarks and they just started wandering. And, you know, they had no idea, nothing to compare themselves to see how far away from the truth they actually are. And so let's go ahead and get into here. We will start this. I will warn you, I am not fantastic. I don't think I'm great at teaching. I think my brain runs faster than my mouth does, so I don't say things quite right. So if I ever skip over something or if I've, like, boiled something down too much and I skip over something that someone doesn't understand, please seriously stop me. I'm just teaching today. I'm not preaching or anything. So feel free to just, carry on. Is it still going again?
Yeah.
We're good. Oh, okay, good. It stopped beeping. So I was,
oh, okay.
So feel free to stop me and,
Just real fast. I'm gonna pause. Can we make sure everyone's on mute? I got a text. That we're getting some weird feedback. So just in case it's not us, everyone make sure they're on mute. Thanks. All right, continue.
Okay. So, not a problem. So yeah, feel free to stop me if you want. Here's hoping that, hopefully you guys can get something out of this. Like I said, you know, Bob and Ruckman and, you know, even Aaron Crust has done a fantastic job laying out some of these things in a way that you can get it. I got most of my stuff from, you know, from Bob or from Ruckman's, what's it called? His Revelations, study that he has at church that you can go buy. So basically, long story short, if you want to get into this, go purchase those things. I'm probably going to skip over some things. And, you know, if something was in there that I didn't understand, I'm not going to teach it. And so there'll be holes and things that you won't get from me. So, just fair warning, if you like are like, well, you skipped up. What was this church's meaning or something? It's because I couldn't figure it out. So that's why. It's not that I skipped over it accidentally. So let's go ahead and start. We're just going to start with the Church of Ephesus in Revelation 2. And I'm just going to read 1 through 6 just to get it out of our way, and then we'll circle back and dissect it a little bit. It says, unto the angel of the Church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sakes hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so, let's circle back here and let's just take a few glances at this church and kind of get an idea of what this church period was all about. And so, you know, for clarification, if you don't know what I'm talking about, we're going to start looking at these in a spiritual application as it relates to church history. And so the Ephesus church period runs from around 30 AD, so obviously after Christ's death, up till around 200 or 250. That 200 and 250 mark, obviously all these history marks are, like anything else in the Bible, very wavy and not super hard, fast line. So if someone says it's 300 to 200 or 300 to 250, you know, it doesn't matter. It's all pretty much similar. The big thing that happened at 200 to 250 would be the change of persecution to the church, but I'll get into that here in a second. So let's look at this church real quick. Verse 2, it says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. You know, and Ruckman kind of points this out, and I thought it was kind of funny too. It's a little tongue-in-cheek, but, you know, the first church, you know, that the first compliment God has for this church is that they can't bear them which are evil. They're commended for their intolerance, is what Ruckman says. I thought that was kind of funny. So thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labors, and hast not fainted. So this church, the Ephesus church period, was a very hard-working church period. It was people who labored real hard for the name of Christ, had a good attitude about that. The Lord commends them for their labor. He commends them for their hard-line stance. It says they tried the people which said they were apostles and not, and has found them liars. So they were weeding out the people in their circles that were claiming false things. They were weeding out false teachers. They were weeding out false doctrines. And so, that was, one of the, you know, the most commendable things about them. It also says in verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And this is a group of people that we're going to see throughout church history, the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitan is it's a transliteration. I didn't know what that word was until I studied this out. But basically, that's the same word in the Greek as it is in the English. It's not like they translated it to a different word. That's the exact same thing. And so, Ruckman uses that as his reasoning behind you can take these words and strip them apart into their individual things to figure out what they mean, because it's not a translation, it's a transliteration. So for that, the first half of that word, the Nico part of that word, means to conquer, and Laos relates to, you know, that's the root word of our word laity. So conquer the lay people, conquer the common people. That's what the Nicolaitans believed. So this was the start of the idea of a priestly class, the start of idea of a group of people that are over the common people, and they'll intercede between you and God while you, the common person, are just down below. This obviously hasn't fully formed into like a doctrine yet, but this is, you know, God talks about the deeds in the Nicolaitans in this time period, and this church period hates them. This church period is against these people, and the Lord counts that to their favor. However, you know, so they're hardworking, they're diligent, they're theologically sound, but verse 4 and 5, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. So this is the complaint that the Lord has with this church period. So they were theologically sound, they were hardworking, but they ended up getting a little ritualistic, a little formulistic, and they left their first love. They kind of turned into a whole batch of Marthas a little bit. You know, God's advice to them, in verse 5, to remedy that is, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. So to kind of put this a little bit more in a concept that's down to our everyday life, you know, it's similar to a relationship or a marriage. You know, you'll see after 5-6 years, you'll see couples that, they stop going on dates, they stop writing love notes, you know, eventually there's couples that just fall apart, you know, and we've all seen marriages like this. We've all seen friendships, relationships like this where, you know, at day one, they're just swooning over each other forever and ever. And then eventually it just becomes a little bit more of a chore and a little bit more of a drudge. And, you know, we've all seen that happen. And that's pretty much the exact same attitude that this church had with Christ. You know, they might have been doing all the right things still, but they didn't have that love in them. They didn't have that same passion that they'd started off with. You know, for example, it's like, you know, you can do all the right things. You know, I have a lot of knowledge about Kenzie, right? Like at this point in time, you know, if I wanted to, I, you know, not saying she's predictable, but I could probably formulate a pretty comprehensive list of things that make Kenzie happy when I do them. And given good enough technology, could probably make a Jared robot that would, you know, do a pretty good job at doing those things. but that wouldn't make her feel like I love her more, right? Why is that? Because it's not about the deeds. It's not about the labor. It's not about the work. It's about the heart attitude and that love behind it. And it's the same thing in our walk with God. I can robotically do the things that He wants me to do without growing in love for Him, without developing my relationship with Him. You know, and I think this is one of those things that's been stuck in my head for weeks now. Kenzie had had an observation once the coronavirus had just freshly started, about how interesting it is now that, you know, without the church, you don't have those labors. You don't have all the busy schedules to, like, coax yourself into thinking that you've got a right walk with the Lord or that you're doing things all right. You know, now it's like we ain't got anything else to do right now. And so it really is a moment to sit down and chill out and think, oh, wow, what's my actual relationship with the Lord like? You know what I mean? It's like and, you know, it's been something that's been, you know, pricking the back of my brain for a long time. And, you know, I think it's something we all need to think about. Just, you know, in this situation where we've all of a sudden stopped all of our labor for the Lord, all of a sudden stopped all those acts, what is our relationship with Him like right now? How is that working? What's it look like? You know, another point to draw from this, and this is obviously I'm pulling inspirationally out here. This is not me, you know, putting a hard line fast, but there's honestly, I feel like a lot of parallels with old Pat's here in this church. You know, it was hot off the heels of a great church period, obviously hot off the heels from Christ Himself. This is a very theologically sound and hard-working church. And I would put old Pat's in those same categories as well. Just right off the Philadelphia church period, hard-working, theologically sound. You know, and we've seen people leave the church, obviously it happens now and again. There's two places they go. They either go into Laodicea, they just kind of fall off and don't care, which we'll get into that when we get there. But honestly, a lot of them, I think, leave their first love. You know, the people I've seen get upset and leave the church, they all of a sudden stop building that relationship with the Lord and just start building their acts, start building their labor with Him. And get to a point where they feel like they're entitled to something, get to a point when they feel like God owes them something, get to a point when, you know, they just get entitled about it. They leave that first love. They stop doing the things that they're doing because they love the Lord and start doing it for duty's sake or for a million other reasons, you know. And I think this, you know, even though this isn't like this church period doesn't have anything to do with us, I think there are definitely some warning signs you can have from this church period, you know. And if we find ourselves having left that first love, you know, obviously if you find yourself, I think we all get here to a small degree sooner or later when, you know, church is blah and ministry is, you know, blah, like you're kind of dreading rolling out of bed to go do this or go do that. You know, reading is kind of a chore. You're still doing them. You're still doing all those things, but you've left that first love. You're not doing it because you love the Lord. You're doing it because of obligations or duty or embarrassment or what other reason. You know, I think we can all like relate to that. At some point in our life, we've gotten there. So let's just take God's advice to this church and put it in our own life. And the first thing He tells this church, remember from where you are fallen. You know, and as it applies directly to our life. What was it like when you first got right? When you first got saved? When you first got hooked into a church that was doing the right thing? You know, were you excited to go to church? Were you excited to listen to sermons? Were you, like, excited to put notes in your Bible? You know, can you remember that joy of that moment when you realized that your sins were forgiven? You know, and I've got a couple things left over from when I got right. I think a picture of one of the meals I ate when I like didn't have any food, like my transcript, a few things like that, where every once in a while I'll go back and look at those things because it was like, it takes me back to that moment when I all of a sudden realized, oh yeah, the Lord's forgiven me. You know, this is different. You know, and you gotta take that time to go back and remember that first love. And the second thing he tells them to do is to repent and do the first works. You know, and I honestly see this, typified by David a little bit. You know, obviously David was doing everything right. He was king. He'd done all the works the Lord ever told him to do. He was, you know, he was labored hard, theologically sound, had the heart of God. But he left that first love. In Psalms 51:12, he says, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit." Right? I think we see David even fall into this situation. And it says, you know, repent. You've seen the passages where David gets right, you know, and if you were wanting to see what this actually looks like, those passages after David fell away from the Lord and got called out by Nathan in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, and, you know, you can see how David repents. You can see how he acts and see what that repentance looks like. So we see him turn away from those sins. We see him turn away and turn back to that first love. And it says repent and do the first works as well. You know, and it sounds dumb. Obviously, I'm drawing inspirationally here, but like, have you stopped listening to those sermons? Have you stopped talking to people at Christ? You know, I ask myself, you know, do you talk more or less about God and his work in your life now? And that, you know, obviously that includes outside of church, you know, talking to people on your day-to-day basis, talking to people in everyday life, or even at church. You know, I remember the first, you know, right when I first got saved, I think every time I talked to someone at Old Paths, it was asking them a Bible question or freaking out about something the Lord was doing in my life or whatever. It's like, now do I just talk about where we're going for lunch afterwards? You know, like, just gauges, just things to look at ourselves and kind of walk through and just get an idea of where we're at. And then his warning is, if you don't remember where you've fallen from, and if you don't repent and do the first works, eventually he will remove himself from you. You know, and we see this typified in Bob saying the man, movement, machine, monument, right? Eventually, if you turn away from that initial reason why you started doing the work for the Lord, eventually if you turn away from that first love, you'll turn into a monument. You'll turn into just a fake shadow of what you once were, a fake shadow of what the Lord wanted you to do sometime. You know, it's just like that married couple that's still married but doesn't love each other, or, you know, that friendship that doesn't mean anything anymore. You know, it's the same as those things. Eventually, if you go down that path long enough, God will remove himself from your life if you leave those first works. You forget where you've fallen from, and you get all caught up in your own head. And so, basically, the end of the Ephesus church period ends in around 250 AD. This is, you know, just kind of what I was seeing looking at history. That was a big defining point. Before 250 AD, you saw there was Christian persecution, but it was by and large kind of on a local scale. It was individual people, you know, individual sections, cities. I didn't look into it that hard, but by and large, it was people persecuting churches or Christians on a local level. But in 250, the Emperor Decius issued a decree requiring public sacrifice, a formality equivalent to a testimonial of allegiance to the emperor and to the established order. Basically, how that affected Christians was Christians were often given opportunities to avoid punishment by publicly offering sacrifices, burning incense to Roman gods, and were accused by the Romans of impiety when they refused. And so when they refused to burn those sacrifices to Christian gods, when they refused, or to Roman gods, when they refused that testimony, they were often punished by arrest, imprisonment, torture, or executions. So that is the big shift that takes place from the first church period of Ephesus into the second church period, which is Smyrna. And Smyrna directly translates to myrrh, literally the exact word for it. Let's go ahead and read. We'll start with chapter 2, verse 8, and I'll read through 10. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So, let's just break down this church a little bit too. We also see that, you know, in verse 8, Lord knows their works. Lord knows the thing they're going through. This is also a hardworking church. And so they endured a lot of tribulation and persecution. So the Samaritan church period runs from, like I said, from that point when they start persecuting churches on a, like an empire level, a more global level, to 325 AD, which we'll get into what's at 325 later. So it runs for that, you know, 90-ish years there, or not 90, what is that? 75 years. So this is a hard-working church. But it was also a church that endured a lot of tribulation and persecution. So if you've ever, you know, when you have those mental images of Christians being, you know, fed to the lions in the Colosseum, that's this church period. This is that church period where the pagan Roman Empire is openly persecuting and systematically persecuting Christians. At this point, I feel like I need to plug Fox's Book of Martyrs as well. You know, if this is where it'll pick up in pace and start showing some of the more stories of the people that were actually killed in this time period. Ruckman says, you know, every Christian ought to have a copy of the Fox's Book of Martyrs and read it. And I fully agree. You know, I need to read it again, because that's our heritage. That's our lineage. And so, you know, sooner or later in your Christian walk, you have to read that book, because that'll really just bring to life all these church periods and really show you the price people paid to bring us what we have today. So another thing that this church period has said, in verse 9, I know thy works and thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich. Look at verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, right? So would we consider this church period rich? God considers this church period rich. And so if that, you know, we have to like think about ourselves and look at it, and it's just kind of fun to put it in your perspective. If we were going through that, if I was getting thrown to the lions in the Colosseum, if I was, you know, or not just me, but if, you know, people I cared about were getting thrown to the Colosseum, if, you know, all of those persecutions that Christians back in that day went through, if we were going through that right now, would we say we're rich? Would we have God's perspective on that situation and say that we're rich, or would we, you know, think, hey, life sucks? you know? And so, that's where it's at. Let's go ahead and flip back here to, so let's look at verse 9 real quick. It says, I know thy works and thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And so this is an important part here where we see a doctrine starting to come in that is still very prevalent today. You know, and it's another log on the fire that eventually here in just a few more years is going to turn into what's the Catholic Church. And these are people that you'll often see referred to as the A-N-T-E, not anti-Nicene fathers. So the, you know, pre the Council of Nicaea fathers. This is where you get Origen. If you know anything about him, he's just the biggest whack job ever that basically if there's any crappy theology you've ever heard, Origen probably wrote half of it. He also had his Hesychian text that was used by Westcott and Hort, and we'll get there. You've got Clement, if you know that guy. You know, and a lot of these people are the people that the Catholic Church or other churches will go back to prove their heresies. This is when you start having some of those nasty Satan-spawn theologies starting to pop up. And one more thing to note in 2:9. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So we got to see that there's these people that are claiming to be Jews or claiming that they have the Jews' birthright, or claiming that, you know, they've replaced the Jews, and they're of the devil. And they're people that think, no, the nation of Israel's done, we're what's up now. And we'll see these people more and more as we come down through church history. This is just the start. So the period of Smyrna ends, like I said, at 325 at the Council of Nicaea. This is where Emperor Constantine converts to Catholicism. And pretty much this is basically the formal start of the Catholic Church. The Council of Nicaea, just a little background on that. It is held in Constantinople. I'm going to mark that down. We'll come back to Constantinople. But its main accomplishments were settling up some basic doctrines for the Catholic Church, and this is where the Nicene Creed, if you've heard of that, that was when this was first built. This is where, it literally, like Wikipedia, establishing the uniform observance of the date of Easter, right? So this is where the church all of a sudden starts adopting these pagan holidays, the Easter to the Christmas, starts sucking those things in and just kind of annexing those things. And this is also the start of some early canon law, which we'll look at some law here in a second when we get to the Pergamos church period. Or no, later. But, and one point before we move on to the next church, I do want to hit this as well in verse 11. We see, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. You know, we see this past, like, we hear this this phrase, overcometh, about half a million times in these first three chapters. And once again, this is another one of those things where people can get screwed up on if they don't know their Bible, if they don't know these things. So just quick references, I won't flip there, but 1 John 4:4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And 1 John 5:4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So we know this doesn't apply to us as Christians, or even if it did, it wouldn't matter, because we are already overcomers. We don't have to endure to the end. We already overcame. And so, just good verses to have written down somewhere in Revelation, so that when someone tries to trip you up with something out of context, you can pull one of those out. So, moving right along to the Pergamos church period, we will hit 2:12-16. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So, let's break this all down. I forgot. So, starting off, Pergamos is two Greek words. It's Pergos and Gamos. Those two combined, Ruckman translates to much marriage. This is probably the most important, or at least most pivotal church period to understand. If you only got time to figure one out, this is where most of the things that you're going to come across come into their more solidified form. This runs from 325, the Council of the Nicaea, to 500 AD, the start of the Dark Ages. And basically, as the name Much Marriage implies, this is the church period where the church becomes married to the world. Verse 13, but I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. The church dwells where Satan is, and Satan has a seat in the world now. Verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. If you haven't studied out the doctrine of Balaam, basically, Balak was the king of the Moabites, and he wanted Balaam to come and put a curse on Israel. And Balaam refused to do it, and, you know, he talked to the Lord multiple times, and the Lord said, no, you can't curse my people Israel. So what Balaam did is he convinced the Moabites to send their pretty ladies, to send their, whatever, out into Israel. And we see Israel accept in these Moabite women as, whatever, and they end up trying to corrupt Israel from the inside out. So instead of a direct onslaught, it's this idea of sending out these women to kind of sneakily beguile Israel. And so, you know, this is kind of, you know, this is Satan's MO, right? Mixing a little bit of bad stuff into something good, right? The little foxes, right? A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You know, devil's tactic down through history is, oh, well, if I can't beat them by sheer force, then we're going to, you know, send in the pretty little ladies with the bad doctrine and they'll eat it up every time. So that is this church period. Also looking at verse 14 again, them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, and it's going to define here a little bit of what the doctrine of Balaam is as well, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Obviously we're pulling this in a spiritual concept, so it is committing spiritual fornication. The start of the fulfilling of the phrase mother of harlots, if there ever was one. And eating things sacrificed unto idols. I'm not pointing fingers, but how many religions require you to eat something to be saved? Also verse 15, we see the doctrine of the Nicolaitans come back. But this time, note, it is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, not the deeds. So from that first church period up until now, it's no longer just Acts. It has now formulated itself into something more systematic, Council of Nicaea, something a little bit more organized. And so obviously, I mean, we can't avoid it. This is the rise of the Catholic Church, you know, bringing in Christmas and Easter, all those things. The joining of church and state when Constantine turned the pagan Roman Empire into the papal Roman Empire, right? And so this starts the time when people start defending their faith instead of doing the work. Instead of doing the work out there, they're using philosophy to justify their faith. And we see that today as well. Lots of heresies come in at this point in time. This is where your Judaizers show up, and they're throughout history. But people that can continue to think and teach that the Christian is the Jew and saved by works. This is Eusebius, if you've heard that name before. This is where a lot of Gnostics hang out, start coming up. The Gnostics were basically a hyper-spiritual, hyper-knowledge group of people. They emphasized personal spiritual knowledge. They called it Gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, over orthodox teachings, traditions, and ecclesiastical authority. So basically, they're whack jobs that just wanted to believe what they wanted to believe and think they were smart. Their view on Jesus, they have a couple views on Jesus. Either he was the embodiment of the supreme being who came incarnate to bring Gnosis to the earth. Others adamantly deny the supreme being ever claimed the flesh, claiming Jesus to be merely a human who attained divinity through Gnosis. Once again, these are people that would kind of claim they are Christians. The church is talking about how there's them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. That means Christians are holding this doctrine. Quote, Christians, people in the church. And then there's also this group called the Mandeans, which still exists today. You could go join them if you felt like it. They believe that Jesus was considered a Misha or Kabda or false Messiah who perverted the teachings entrusted unto John the Baptist. So, you know, because why not? This is the start of people that got rid of their landmark real fast. You know, they're just completely out of left field. And this is also where a lot of your extra biblical books get written or start getting added in. Your epistles of Clement, your epistles of Barnabas. I mean, there's a million of them. I'm not going to name them all. This is also where Sinaiticus and Vaticanus are written. So really just all the problems that we're dealing with today got rooted and established in this church period. Basically, if you wanted one sentence to sum up what the Pergamus church period is, it's Christianity starts compromising with Roman thinking and philosophy. It starts compromising with the world. It starts, I mean, thoroughly, by the end of 500 AD, it is gone. And that brings us into, sorry if I'm moving right along, I don't want to keep you guys late, so I'm just going to keep on chugging and if you need notes or anything, just hit me up afterwards. Next up is the Church of Thyatira. Thyatira means odor of affliction. It starts at 500 with the start of the Dark Ages and ends at 1000 with the start of the Crusades. I'm going to read 2 verse 18 through 20. And unto the church, or to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and thy charity, and thy service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. Now we know, if you've studied the Bible at all, that Jezebel is a type of the Antichrist's religion, Antichrist's religious system. So, because thou sufferest Jezebel, which callest herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, and to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So, they are tolerating Jezebel, which we know, at this point in time, is pretty soundly, pretty laid out, is the Catholic Church. Calleth herself a prophetess, and it teaches and seduces his servants to commit fornication. Once again, that brings us back to the mother of harlots and back to the doctrine of Balaam. That's, you know, he's ruining Christianity by sending in these harlots, these people with their false doctrine to just corrupt the good stuff, sending in those small foxes, putting in that leaven. You know, and also if you ever wanted a point to prove that some of this stuff isn't supposed to be taken a little bit abstractly, like Jezebel was nowhere near this time period. Jezebel, in like historically, has been dead for what, 1,000 years at this point in time? Like, obviously this is talking about something besides actually the Lady Jezebel. And so just further, you know, further emphasizing here that this really genuinely is, there's no way around it, the Catholic Church. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. So that space to repent was the Pergamos church period, that 325 to 500 AD. That was the space of time that the Lord gave that Catholic church to repent. And they didn't take it. Verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, and they will accept they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. Death. So that is the first pandemic plague recorded in history, the plague of Justinian. So this is actually the same death, the same plague as the Black Death. So when he says that he is going to, and I will kill our children with death, I mean, it literally was the Black Death. It was the Black Death plague. If you Google the Black Death, like the one everybody knows about happened in like 1300 or 1200. But this was like the precursor. This was the first plague of this disease. And it was between 541 AD and 750 AD. And there were 25 to 100 million deaths, which at that time period is, you know, obviously insane. You know, I don't know how many people were alive in the world at that point in time, but that was wild. And it is centered in Constantinople, was its main outbreak point. It killed 40% of the city. And so that little point I brought up earlier about where the Council of Nicaea was at, yeah, it was in Constantinople. This is also when we see Mary raised to a status of deification, and also when we see baptismal regeneration being taught as absolute truth. Can you give me a swig of that coffee over there? There's the mouth getting dry.
Coffee.
Thank you. Yeah, I needed coffee. Sorry. Battery ran out. All right. Next up, the Sardis church period, starting in chapter 3. I will read 3:1-4. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name which thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few named even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. So, the Sardis church period. It means red ones, literally translated. This runs from 1000 AD, so starts with the Crusades, and then ends around 1500 with the Reformation. And this age pretty much is typified by martyrdom and bloodshed. If you studied the Spanish Inquisition, if you'd studied the Crusades, if you've studied, the Massacre of the Huguenots, the Hundred Years' War, if you've read books about the Waldensians, heck, even the Wikipedia article about the Waldensians, all of those bloody, violent persecutions all took place in this time period from 1000 to 1500. We also, though, do see the multiplication of the Textus Receptus manuscripts coming up through the Greek Orthodox Church and traveling up through Hungary, Bohemia, Bulgaria, and into Germany in this time period. And there's a line of revival that kind of starts up out of Antioch, kind of the starting of the little seeds that turn into the Reformation. And at this point, the Catholic Church is fully spiritually dead. They've gotten to that point where, they're selling indulgences, you just need to read the books that they've got out there of the stories of, one pope digging up another pope to put his bones in trial, and, it's just madness at this point in time. There's just, it's like the Book of Judges all over again. And there's lights, though, in this church period. He says in, verse 4, thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. So there are people to look for in this church period. You've got the Huguenots, the Waldensians, you've heard Bob talk about them, the Lollards, the Paulicians, the Albigenses, the Carthists, Carthists, I don't know how to pronounce it, but you've got the starting of these people with light creeping their way through, but by and large, this period is just marked by martyrdom. And moving right along, the next church period is the church period of Philadelphia, and we're all familiar with this one. Starts at 1500-ish with the Reformation, and then ends off at 1900 when people start dumping the Bible. I'm going to read chapter 3, verse 7-11. And unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not defiled my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. So this is known as the Church of the Open Door, right? The Open Door in verse 8. I think it's kind of interesting. I don't have a point for this, but America was discovered in 1492. I think it's kind of interesting that, I don't know, just the timing there seems interesting that you start the Philadelphia church period with the blank slate that is America. I don't know. Just a thought it was interesting. We also see Martin Luther born in 1483. You know, and so obviously, you know, we don't necessarily agree with the Lutheran Church on all points, but the Luther was no doubt a turning point in the Christian world. He was actually raised Catholic. I didn't realize this. He was actually professor of theology too at University of Wittenberg. He was made provincial. I can never say that word. Vicar of Saxony and Thuringia by his religious order in 1515. So basically, he was meant to visit and oversee 11 monasteries in his province. So he was not just like some random schmuck that got a wild hair, you know, out of the Catholic Church. He was a high up dude, pretty high up in his career in the Catholic Church. And then on October 31st of 1517 was when Martin Luther published his Disputation of Martin Luther on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences, which came to be known as the 95 Theses. But by and large, it was actually a letter written to his bishop about disputing the power and efficacy of indulgences and the sale of things to, you know, change money out for eternal gifts, because that works. And then in 1520, Luther was excommunicated. You know, and especially at this time, I think it's, you know, important to address, you know, just Catholicism in general. You know, and kind of, you know, we're going to look here in the next few sections now that we're out of this previous church period. And you'll notice when you read the text, the last church period was kind of like dark and bland. But then this one, it talks about how much this church is keeping his works, keeping his word. You know, and no other church has claimed to have kept his word, by the way. This church period wrote a lot. There's a lot of people that talked about the Catholic Church more openly. You know, for the first time in history, they could kind of criticize the Catholic Church for the things that it was doing wrong. And so we're going to go over some of those things because I think it's important. But just for the record, you know, the reason that we're going over this, you know, and looking at some of these proofs of what the great Christians of the Philadelphia church period thought of the Catholic Church, you know, it's that landmark principle. It's like, what are these godly men saying about the Catholic Church? Because, you know, growing up, and, you know, you've heard me say it a million times, it's a soft spot, you know, growing up evangelical, you know, evangelicals really are up big on that unity of the brethren thing. And really big on, like, you're not allowed to criticize anyone, you're not allowed to, I mean, it's shot down. I mean, you're genuinely not allowed to. You know, as soon as you bring up that, hey, maybe I don't think that's right, then they're like, well, there's things the Catholics do better than us. So, you know, and they, I'm not even joking, that's what you get. That's what you get. And I was best friends with a pastor's kid, so I talked to that pastor all the time, and talked to his kid all the time, and his kid was the most adamant defender of Catholics I've ever met. You know, pastor's kid, evangelical pastor's kid, just would fight for them tooth and nail. You just couldn't bring it up without him, you know, defending them. And, you know, I think it's very important to draw a distinction there. No matter how much we want to have unity of the brethren, Catholics ain't my brethren. If you look through history, you know, it's kind of, I think, an impact we've also seen. You know, if you were to hang out with a bunch of drunk people, if you're hanging out with a bunch of do-batters, no-gooders, you know, as a kid, you know, if someone sees you with that group of people, they're, you know, you don't bring up the quality of the group by being a good kid that's not doing bad things in a bad group. You know, you get brought down to their level. Does that make sense? Did I say that right? And so the same thing happens when, you know, I think it was the smartest thing the Catholics ever did was lump themselves into Christianity, because now anything bad they do gets pushed onto us, and anything good about Christianity gets thrown onto the Catholics, you know? And I think it's very important to draw the clarifications here, because, you know, I was raised thinking that, like, Bible believers were responsible for the Crusades. I was raised thinking Bible believers were responsible for, you know, the torturing of the witch trials and all those terrible things you read about in the medieval period. You know, I was raised thinking that was Bible-believing Christians. And, you know, and that, you know, that to this day sticks through every time, you know, a Catholic priest does something bad. They don't call out Catholics, they call out Christians. You know, and I think it's very important and key to, you know, have that line, you know, not just for, you know, for our doctrine, but to change how we deal with Catholics as well, because, you know, they're not, like, evangelicals want to make them that weird brother that we have, that, like, yeah, he does things different than us, but we love him. Like, no, they're lost souls, and we need to look at them that way. And so to kind of drive the point home, I kid you not, I found a website of all of Luther's insults, a collection of every single one of his insults against anybody. Boy, the guy is spicy. So we're going to read some of Luther's insults in Against the Roman Papacy, an Institution of the Devil, from volume 41 of Luther's works. Page 236, he calls the Pope, you abominable abomination. 264, your hellishness. 264 as well, you are like a magician who conjures gilding into the mouths of silly people, but when they open their mouths, they have horse dirt in them. 270, you are the scum of all the scoundrels. 272, you are an abominable arch heretic. And then 281 is my personal favorite that I found. You say, what comes out of your mouth must be kept. I hear it. Which mouth do you mean? The one from which farts come? You can keep that to yourself. You gotta understand, this is Luther. He grew up in the Catholic Church, and he wasn't really, even when he published his 95 thesis, wasn't, like, trying to attack the Church. He was trying to reform it. He was trying to fix the Catholic Church. And if there's anybody qualified to, you know, draw the line that, hey, they're different. This is a different group. Like, we can't align ourselves with them. I think Luther's qualified, you know? Abominable arch heretic. What more do you need to know about the Pope from Luther's mouth, right? And it's really important, I think, to do your research on these things as well, because you got to see with your own two eyes the writings of these people. Also in this period, at 1545 to 63, is the Council of Trent. If someone was like, well, prove to me that, like, a Christian and a Catholic can't reconcile their differences, this is where I would go. If you don't believe the Apocrypha, so session four, the first decree in session four, just giving you that if you felt to look it up, it's a terrible document to try to read. Basically, there are 9 books, the Ecclesiastes, the Wisdom, 1-2 Maccabees, Tobit, Bell and the Dragon, Judith, there's extra verses added into Esther, and the Book of Baruch, whatever those are. These apocryphal books, these extra books that the Catholics believe to be true. They say, the Session 4, First Decree, but if anyone receive not, as a sacred and canonical, the said books entire, with all their parts, as they have been used to be read in the Catholic Church, and as they are contained in the old Latin Vulgate, which is of the wrong line, and knowingly and deliberately contemn the traditions aforesaid, let him be anathema. So, summing it up, if you don't have those in your Bible, if you don't have all those random extra-biblical books, you're anathema, or cursed, or shunned, or banned, or excommunicated by the Catholic Church. And I think it's important, obviously, I don't know if I've got time to go there right now, but Deuteronomy 4:2, Proverbs 30, verse 5, and Revelation 22, verse 19, all warn against adding against and changing the words of God. Only one of us can be right. Yeah. Either I'm anathema or I'm not. You know, either it's the Bible or it's not, you know? I'm going to read a few more canons for you guys. These are session 6, canon 9, Roman numerals, man. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification. So, summing it up, if you believe that you don't need anything except faith to get saved, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed of by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. If you think you can get saved by faith alone, you're anathema. Seven, canon 1. If anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law were not all instituted by Jesus Christ our Lord, and that they are more or less than 7, to wit, baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, order, and matrimony, or even that any one of these seven is not truly and properly a sacrament, let him be anathema. So if you don't believe in the Eucharist, if you don't believe in penance, if you don't believe in the order or the extreme unction or confirmation, or the Catholic's idea of baptism, which is baptism salvation, you're anathema. So, you know, it's like, this is from their own stuff. You go read it. You need to know it, because this day and age when, you know, everybody wants to say Catholics and Christians are the same. No. Our doctrines exclude each other. You cannot be a Christ follower and believe those things, and I can't be a Catholic and believe the things I believe too, you know? And so, it's just important. I'm obviously salty because I just grew up getting my two cents in now, finally. But look at verse 9 here. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not Catholics, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and to worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. We see in this period from 1500 to 1900, the Roman Catholic Church goes way down. I mean, think about where the Roman Catholic Church was. The Pope was the number one dude in the world. I mean, he controlled everything. He could start wars. He could do whatever he wanted. He went from that to now the Catholic Church. I mean, I haven't looked at numbers, but especially in, you know, the large part of the world coming into the 1900s, like, fell behind the Philadelphian church period, fell behind Bible-believing Christians. As far as influence and as far as things, I don't know what the numbers are. You add in your Mexican countries and your all those, I'm sure it's different. But long story short, we see the Catholic Church almost fall out of existence in that period, and that's that fulfillment of that verse 9. And so it's just important to have that distinction. And so the end of this church period starts with the dropping of the Bible. And, you know, really at this point in time, you can't say that messing with the Bible didn't have effects. I don't think anybody who's intellectually honest can't see this. You know, you see in 1881, Westcott and Hort published their first text, and I'll talk about them here in a second. 1883, we have the Seventh-day Adventists, 1885, we have the RV first published. And then we have Seventh-day Adventists, we have 1820s, the Mormons, 1800s, the Jehovah's 1880s, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mary Baker Eddy and Christian Science in 1879, the ASV in 1901. Like, there was a period of time there where the church was on fire and doing what was right and undivided. You know, everybody's all big on the unity of the church. Church is decent there for a little bit. You know, obviously it had its issues too. It's never quite so clean cut. But you can't tell me that you can't. You know, once you see that first edition of the RV in 1885, things start happening that start, all those people, those fatherless people, start having their doctrines start popping up. And real quick, that brings me back to the Westcott and Hort text published in the in 1881. And they also, Westcott and Hort, worked on the RV as well, I believe. So basically, and I mean, this is on Wikipedia. Go look it up. Like, I genuinely don't want you to believe it when I say it. I want you to go look it up. The every Bible, except for the King James. So you go look and see what the base text was for every Bible. You just scroll through the list. And, you know, sometimes it'll say one Bible is used another Bible as reference. But at the end of the day, if you trace all of those routes back, and it's not even that hard to do with Wikipedia's tables and stuff like that, every single one of them comes back to Westcott and Hort. Every single one of them comes back to either the Westcott and Hort text or to Westcott and Hort themselves translating the RV, which is used as the basis for a lot of Bibles coming down after that. Why that's important is because, clarifying here. So in philosophy or in arguments, you've got what's called an ad hominem argument, and it's normally considered a bad thing to do. It's the idea that you can attack the character of an individual to disprove their points. And normally that's wrong. Like, normally it's considered a fallacious argument because, like, you're not attacking their arguments, you're attacking them. That's not actually having a good debate. The difference, though, is in Christianity, we have 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, right? the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. If you can, like, look at a person and realize that they were never saved, if you can look at a person and say, there's no way that person has the Holy Spirit working in them, then you can know the junk coming out of them isn't of God. And that's Westcott and Hort. Absolutely, 100%. I've got, like, 14 pages of their writings that I've, like, copied down. On Google, they've got all of their writings. You can go read their books, like photocopies of their books on Google. Just Google them. so I'm going to read to you some of their beliefs here, just to kind of put the nail in the coffin, so to speak. Oh, well, I'm just going to read. Okay, so let's look at Hort first. Hort believes that the Bible, or does not hold the Bible as a final authority. So he says, quote, "There are, I feel, still more differences between us on the subject of authority, and especially the authority, or I feel there are more serious differences between us," talking about himself and evangelicals, "on the subject of authority, and especially on the authority of the Bible." So he doesn't believe in biblical authority. You kind of have to see him in context, but I'm just reading the punchlines to you. Hort believes, you know, he says, "We maintain baptismal regeneration as the most important of doctrines." Hort is a Nicolaitan. He says, "But you know that I'm a staunch sacerdotalist." Sacerdotalists are people who, it's just like the new word for Nicolaitan, people that believe in a priestly class that has to intervene. He also says, "But this last error, which can hardly be expelled till Protestants unlearn the crazy horror of the idea of priesthood." The crazy horror that, you know, when I became co-heir with Christ, I also, you know, got a new high priest and became a priest myself. That's crazy to him. So instead, it's better to have a fleshy man dictate between me and God. And last but not least, putting the nail in the coffin for Hort specifically, "I have been persuaded for many years that Mary worship and Jesus worship have very much in common in their causes and results." So Hort is getting the exact same thing out of worshiping Mary as he is getting out of worshiping Jesus. And he believes baptism saves you. It's an unsaved man. There's no question. I mean, I could go through, there's more. I mean, I could give you page paragraph references for all these as well, but just go read them. And I'll hit Westcott here too while we're at it. Westcott believes in theological development. You know, in fact, that Christianity is always progressive in its principles and doctrines. So he believes that Christianity doctrines change over time. He believes the Bible is fallible. "For I disdain setting forth infallibility in the front of my convictions. I reject the word infallibility of the Holy Scripture overwhelming." Westcott believes that he doesn't believe in hell. He said he descended into hell, that is, into Hades, into the common abode of departed spirits, and into the place of the punishment of the guilty. And not into the place of the punishment of the guilty. Starting to have that time where I wrote too small in my Bible now. So he believes in Hades. He doesn't believe in an eternal punishment. And last but not least, Westcott believes Mary worship holds forgotten truth. He says, I wish I could see to what forgotten truth Mariolarity. Do you know how to pronounce that? Translating, "I wish I could see to what forgotten truth Mary worship bears witness, and how we can practically set forth the teaching of miracles." So this guy is just out in left field. He's not biblical. None of these guys are biblical. And so, you know, just something to think about, you know, when you're looking at other translations, just, do you want two unsaved guys in your Bible line? And as the crux of your Bible line. This is one of the only few sections where you can narrow it down to two people that touched everything. And these are them. So, moving on, last one here quick. I don't know how late you guys go, but I'm sure I blew past it. I'm sorry. Last but not least, reading verse 14 through 16. "And to the angel unto the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou say..." I'll stop right there real quick. So This is obviously starting in 1900 and ending with the rapture. So obviously we're still in the Laodicean church period. This Laodicea comes from two words. Once again, that word for laity, that laos, same as people say, as same as in the Nicolaitan, and dike, or rights or justice. So rights of the people. Very much a timely issue. Talks about how they are neither cold nor hot. You know, I think it's, you know, obviously sometimes when you take things spiritually, you kind of wonder, how can I be sure I'm applying this right? Just think about this. There's no way that this is any other church period that we're living in, because there was no way that any church period before us could be lukewarm. I mean, you think about it. So you start, you know, your very first church period, right? You're getting killed for believing what you believe. You saw Jesus die. All of the apostles, most of them died. Like, it's basically a death sentence to believe in Jesus in your first church period, your second church period. Once the Catholic Church comes into power, you're literally getting hunted down. Read your Waldensians, read your Fox's Book of Martyrs. You know, the Reformation, you're fired up, you're now saving these people, you've got this new country that you've got to get into, so you've got the Indians to save, you've got all these new, you know, and even still, you know, there was this fire in the Pergamos church period, everybody was going on all eight cylinders. It wasn't until Laodicea came around, it wasn't until 1900, people could start being lukewarm about their faith. Because, I mean, up until 1500, you'd get killed for it. I mean, even into the 1700s, there were, you know, Protestant Catholic wars and things like that. And so, you know, why did people come to America in the first place? For religious freedom, right? They wanted to get away from Catholicism, wasn't it? Yeah, I think so. So, something to think about and something to be sure that you can know that, yeah, we're in Laodicea because we're pretty lukewarm. And just how the devil got people to compromise and philosophize in the Pergamos church, the devil gave us comfort and got us to compromise on our doctrine. I think one of the most obvious signs of this is the charismatic movement starting in 1960. This is an obvious result of being in the field of the fatherless, because basically the way I see everybody I've interacted in with the charismatic movement, which is by far the fastest moving thing. When they say Christianity is growing in other countries, it's not Christianity, it's the charismatic movement. It's, you know, it's just a plague on the world right now. People are hungry for something they can hold on to. You know, people are hungry for that final authority. When you take away the history from them, when you take away the Bible and the truth of the Bible from them and that final authority from them, the only thing that they can have is the one final authority, it's themselves. Right? You know, it's Descartes, it'd be the philosopher, I think therefore I am, right? If at the end of the day, if you were to boil down everything to the point where you could only, like, you boiled down to what you could prove, like, eventually Descartes realized the only thing you can actually technically prove is that you exist because you're thinking. Everything else could be an imagination, you know, it could be fake in your brain. You could have been dead from, you know, whenever, and you've been just, like, dreaming ever since. You know, the only thing you can prove is yourself. And I think they kind of take that same methodology in that, like, I can't trust anything unless I've seen it. I can't trust anything unless I've felt the experience myself. And so they lie on that, the experience that they're tricking themselves into seeing as now their final authority, because we've stripped all their final authority from them. They don't have any left. So I think that's a big sign of the situation we're in right now. Lastly here, I'm going to read verse 17, starting at, "But thou sayest, I am rich." Now, before I go on any further, compare that with Smyrna, right? God said, "I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." So I think it's a good contrast here between the two church periods, where you've got a church period that's getting sent to jail and God says they're rich. And you've got a church period here that says it's rich. And God says what? "Thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Right? This is an exact flip-flop of this situation here. Contrast that. You can also contrast in verse 20, we see that God's outside trying to knock back in, right? It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in with him and will sup with him and he with me." Direct comparison with Philadelphia. The door was open in Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 8, and now it's closed. So just that changing, that turning on a dime from proper Christianity to what we have now. And so lastly, I think I'm just going to switch this to an inspirational look real quick here. I'm going to read, let me see how it is. Well, yeah. Okay, so I'm going to just read 17 through 19 real quick, and then we'll dissect that a little bit inspirationally. But because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor, blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, and that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And so, kind of just drawing this out, like, this is the Lord's advice to the Laodicean church period. Ding, ding, ding. That's where we're at. This is to us, like, you know, inspirationally. So, we're just going to look at this. What's the Lord's suggestion for living in the Laodicean church period? What does he say? First and foremost, 18. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. I mean, we all obviously know that that's a reference to the judgment seat of Christ, right? And we've all been through discipleship. I don't need to lay that out super hard, but I mean, look at that. It says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold in the council tried in the fire. Buy. Not, don't get gold from me. It says, buy gold from me. It shows that it has to cost something. I mean, we know the story of David and the threshing floor. We know the story of how, you know, David refused to give God an offering that he didn't pay for, right? It's that same thing. You know, and I think the easiest way to tell, hey, am I piling up gold right now? Am I buying gold from the Lord? Is check the bank account. Have you paid anything recently? have I given anything to the Lord recently? You know, and a lot of times when I ask myself, oh, am I giving the Lord stuff? I'll bring up old stuff. You know, I'll bring up things that happened a long time ago. Like, oh, that one time I like stayed up super late to study my Bible, or, you know, like you pull up this old stuff. But no, like, what do I give up daily? What is something that I give up recently? How am I, like, when was the last time I could go back through the bank account with God and see that I deposited something, you know? And oftentimes it's like, ooh, you know, we're kind of piling up some worth earthly things here that aren't worth much and, you know, haven't paid out anything in a long time. You know, and we know that you can't get that reward down here with the bad motive either. You know, I think one of the scariest things ever, I hate it when Ruckman talks like this, but you'll listen to him and he's like, you know, the judgment seat, you have to realize that, like, it has to cost you something, and it has to be something that you don't get the reward down here for it. You know, we hear that passage in the New Testament where, you know, Jesus says, hey, those people that pray loudly for everybody to hear, they have their reward already. So when we do something down here, we get our reward down here for it. We don't get the gold up in heaven for it. You know, and Ruckman's like, yeah, I think I got like 6 things that no one knows I ever did that, like, I might get rewards for someday. You know, and when you think about it that way, just where it's like, I didn't get anything for it. No one saw me do it. It was something I did for the Lord, and he's the only one that knows anything about it. I mean, that's a short list. You know, and I think this is really the shame in not teaching the judgment seat anymore. You know, I didn't grow up hearing about the judgment seat. I never heard a lick of it until I went to Old Path. You know, why do we need it? It's literal instruction for this church age. It's literally God saying, hey, build up that gold. You know, and we need to know how to build up that gold. You know, I grew up in church thinking that my job running the camera or running the soundboard was me serving the Lord. No, it wasn't. I don't get gold tried in the fire by, like, sitting at a desk for an hour instead of listening to church. You know, I don't get gold tried in the fire because I decorated the kids section real nice. Like, you know, we had to change the backdrop for the music people every couple weeks. You know, you don't get gold tried in the fire for that. That doesn't cost you anything. God doesn't care. You know? And so I think it's important to understand that, you know, in this church period, we have to be building up those things that are eternal in those judgment seat rewards. Second thing he says to do at the end of the verse, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. I mean, first of all, shows you that when we get to this church period, people are going to have a problem seeing. You know, and I think that's very obvious with the church period that we're in. There's no truth. There's no final authority. You know, I don't even think you have to believe what we believe to believe that there's no final authority. No one believes anything anymore. I have a coworker that is Methodist, and I think he might claim to be a Christian even, and he was asking me one day, oh, well, what do you believe about headship? Like, do you believe women can't be pastors. I'm like, well, the Bible says that. And he's, oh, I talked to my, he's a Methodist. I talked to my, my pastor once, and I was like, I don't agree with that. And he goes, oh, Paul was wrong. The fields of the fatherless, right? That is the, that's what happens when you take away those, that final authority. There is, people don't see anything anymore. And so that passage shows that, hey, sign of the times, it's okay. It's supposed to be that way. But obviously, we know how to get our eyesight. We know how to get that. Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto a feet and a light to my path. 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan and the honey, you know, he gets honey type of the word of God. It opens his eyes and it says his eyes were enlightened. You know, that's the obvious way to, you know, kind of put eye salve on to be able to see clearly. But the other important step, and the one I always forget because I'm a dude and I just, this is not in my nature, it's prayer. You know, Psalm 119, 18, David says, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of my law. If you don't, yeah, see? If I mean, without prayer, that's part of it. The Bible, the Word of God, is where we get our truth from, but the Holy Spirit is the one who shows us how to get that truth out of it. You know, and the, once again, I referenced the 1 Corinthians 2:14, natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And, I mean, honestly, like, you have to ask the Spirit for your help, and you have to, like, not be acting like a natural man if you want to get the things out of the Spirit of God. And the last thing he says to do, and this is where I'm going to end you guys, is verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous, therefore. The third thing he tells you to do is be zealous. And so I, you know, did the little word study on zealous. It's actually, it's not super common. I see it as doing three things. So the first thing it does is it prevents sin or deals with sin. So one of the only few men in the Bible that actually is called zealous. Because most of the time when you find zeal in the Bible, it's talking about God and God's zeal. One of the few men in the Bible you find that's zealous is Phinehas. And so, kind of bringing us full circle now, after Balaam had sent in all those pretty Moabite ladies to corrupt Israel, Phinehas catches one of the Israelites with one of those ladies from Balak and skewers them both to the ground. And it says that that stayed the Lord's hand. Phinehas took a very rat, and even when it, sometimes you Bible, like you read and you're just like, dang, that's intense. You know, and just like, Phinehas wasn't having any of it. Like, no, you're bringing in people that are gonna ruin Israel and get us all killed. Like, and he just skewers them straight through and walks away. And the Lord, like, commends him for it for a long time. I mean, you'll hear about it over and over again in the Old Testament, the Lord talking about, yeah, my servant Phinehas, who stayed the plague from Israel because he did what he had to do. So that zeal prevented the sin. Just practical application here. How often do we let our sins linger in our lives? You know, when we see that we have a sin in our life, do we kind of just, like, put it to the side, or do we deal it a blind eye? Or do we attack it as aggressively as Phinehas attacked those, the Moabite and the Israelite? You know, his immediate, he didn't even turn around. He just, like, saw him, and, like, wasn't 20 seconds where he had a spear in his hand and skewered him to the ground. Like, it was fast, and an instantaneous reaction, that zeal that the Lord commends him on. You know, we need to attack our sin that same way, and in this church period especially, because we have to be blameless. Second thing zeal is that it's produced by repentance. You know, in verse 19 it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be jealous, therefore. Looking at, you know, the other place that a lot of people are called zealous is the Church Corinthians, actually, strangely enough, in 2 Corinthians. So we know in 1 Corinthians the church is really janky and screwed up, and so Paul writes them the book of 1 Corinthians to rebuke them. He writes them that first book to whip them straight. And then the second book, this is him coming back, and I'll just read this here. 2 Corinthians 7:11. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So the Corinthians had, you know, had zeal towards the wrong things in the first book of Corinthians, and Paul rebukes them, kicks their rear end. And then, you know, that repentance gave them a new zeal. You know, we have a zeal for something, And what is it? You know, when we get whooped, and I mean, not always as hard as others, you know, sometimes we get whooped by, you know, getting in a car wreck, and sometimes we get whooped because the Lord just really skewers us with the message on Sunday. But when that happens, you know, do we get fired up about it? Do we get a zeal about, you know, about that? You know, when the Lord shows you something wrong in your life, do we, you know, I think a lot of times we get defensive, either justify the sin or ignore it, or do we get determined? You know, to get better. Like, it's like, like, imagine an athlete, you know, when the coach, like, scolds an athlete or corrects an athlete. There's, you know, there's two options. Either get sassy about it, or, you know, your best athletes are the ones that say, oh, dang it, I'm gonna get better, and get, like, riled up and get fired up about doing better next time because they're sick of themselves and they don't want to do that anymore. You know, there's those two responses to rebuke. And, you know, every time we get rebuked in life, we have to remember if we're going to be picking one of those. And last but not least, the zeal will perturb sinners. The 2 Corinthians 9:2 says, "For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them in Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many." And, I mean, there's a lot of ways to take this, but just the one I'm taking right now is, you know, if you haven't made any enemies, you do not have zeal. It's plain and simple. It's a one-to-one relationship, especially in this time period. You know, especially in my Christian walk and dealing with coworkers, I often want everyone to be my friend. You know, I want to be gentle or cautious, you know, and you'll claim it's spiritual, right? Like, you'll claim, like, I'm just letting them come to me. Be ready instant, in season. I'm just gonna sit over here and be nice, and they'll come to me, you know. But, I wanna be gentle and cautious, but at the end of the day, you know, if you are really living for God, people hate God, so they're gonna hate you. And so if they don't hate you, either you're not enough like God, or, you know, or they like God too. And we have to have that mindset. You know, we're not in this world to make friends. We're not. That's not remotely one of our callings. We're in this world to do what the Lord called us to do. And if we make friends, you have to compromise to do that. That's what Laodicea is all about. And I think that's why God gave that advice specifically to this church period is, look, if you have that compromise, if you're wanting to make friends, if you're not going to have that zeal that pisses people off, you have to compromise to be able to keep them happy. And that's where you end up in a church like ours where nobody believes anything true anymore. And what's true for you is true for you, what's true for me is true for me, and we're all happy. And that's where we've ended up today. And so, that's all I've got. Sorry I went probably way long, but, you know.
We're all good.
Whatever.
Not bad. An hour and a half. That was awesome.
That was awesome. Thank you so much.
Any questions from anyone? That one just shouted out. Okay. I'll go ahead and pray us out, and then we will get on a Zoom call for a few minutes, see each other's faces, so. Let's bow our heads. Lord, just thank you so much for what Jared shared with us, and just a lot of great historical and doctrinal points, but a lot of great inspirational and really just convicting things for all of us, hopefully. So just thank you for just that this opportunity to listen and hear what you put on in his heart, Lord, just the time he put in to study and share with us. I just thank you for everyone getting on and just our little group here that we can just encourage each other and, you know, just come together in these hard times and just learn more about you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for your son, Lord Jesus Christ. In his name I pray, amen. Amen.
Thanks, Jared. Thank you, Jared. Thank you.
What is that?
We'll text out a link.
Okay, we're going to text out a link if anyone wants to join.
Okay.
What?
Yep, thanks.
That was good.
Okay, see you in a minute.
I think I do.
Okay. Are you
doing it? I just asked her and she said, I guess not.
Okay. So if you can send the Zoom,
yeah.
Do you want to zoom from my computer so we can all be on one, or do we want to individual zoom?
I'll just set it up over here.
Okay.
Get my